Well, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of a list person. I have to-do lists. Recently, I've got a to-do book that keeps all my to-do lists in it. On my computer, I have a list of the fun reading books that I want to get to someday. In the front of my appointment calendar, I have a list of the things that I want to accomplish in 2013. I have a prayer list that I don't necessarily pray through the whole thing every day, but on some days, many days, I do pray through that prayer list. I know I've used this as an illustration before, but some of you might remember that I'm the kind of list person that if I do something that's not on the list, I write it on the list so I can check it off. Right? Anybody else guilty of that? Are you? You are a list addict. Okay, officially diagnosed this morning. Well, there's kind of a specific kind of list that really for me it's helpful, but it's really just a mental list. And the only way I know how to explain it is explain to you kind of how I do a project, a house project. So when I'm doing a house project at home and it includes several steps, I have this mental sort of picture or this mental list that includes every step in a basic order. And of course, it gets revised along the way, but nevertheless, that's the way I tackle a project at home. And so recently, we've wanted more of our family's foot traffic to come in the back door instead of the front door. So this dirty boots to migrate more to the back door than to the front door. And so there's a whole process of accomplishing that project. So one of the steps was to build a deck at the back door. And then I needed to put an access gate in the backyard fence. And then sort of the next step is to hang up a bunch of coat hooks back there. As we're approaching fall, we want coats and boots back there, you know, and so a bunch of coat hooks on the wall back there. But before I can do the coat hooks, it's really time to paint that room, so might as well paint the room before I do the coat hooks and hang those things up there. And there's just all these steps that have to kind of go into that process or that project, or maybe I could say it this way, the progression of events that go into that project. And there's something very much like that, a progression, in our portion of Scripture for Ephesians chapter 3. Paul the Apostle is praying, and his prayer is not just a prayer list. It is a progression, or it is a series of steps where each next request depends on all of the previous requests. So as we read and learn from Ephesians 3, 19 to 14, Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, we're going to learn something, yes, about prayer in general and how to pray. But the heart of this passage really is this progression of a series of requests, all dependent upon the previous ones that Paul prays for as believers. And when in the Bible you see this kind of progressive process, oh my friends, the finished project is glorious. And so we are going to come today to what we might call sort of the nuclear core, the power source that it takes to live a godly life and grow in Christian maturity. This is the power plant that Paul is praying for the people to have in their spiritual lives. So, today would you stand with me as I read Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh Lord, I pray that as we unfold this passage this morning, that Lord, you would teach us how to pray, that you would teach us what to pray for, and that you would teach us what it all means, the glorious power source of all Christian living. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I want to begin by looking at how we should pray. How we should pray. Folks, the way that we should pray, or the example of Paul's prayer here this morning, is simply that we should pray with confidence and humility based on the resources of God's riches. We should pray with confidence and humility based on the resources of God's riches. So first of all, confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer. You know, if we consider the context of what Paul has been saying so far throughout Ephesians, he is praying from a position of confidence. He says it there in verse number 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. So he's basing his prayer on these truths that he has been reviewing. Sort of the position, we could say it this way, in the big umbrella idea, the position of believers in Christ. The position of believers in Christ gives Paul the Apostle great confidence in prayer. So he can pray for this confidence because he knows what it is to be a part of the privileged people of God, to experience, like we talked about last week, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to have access to the manifold wisdom of God. If you go back a little bit further into maybe chapter 2, Paul knows what it means to be removed from our alienation from God and given access through Christ. He knows what it means to be delivered from our alienation from one another and to be made one body in Christ. These privileges give us confidence in prayer. Another one would be that believers have become a part of the dwelling place of God on the earth and made members of His family. It gives us great confidence in prayer. We are the children going to the Father in prayer, and Paul knows that. So for those reasons, he bows his knee in prayer. From those rich truths, from those great privileges, he prays with great confidence. And then second, humility in prayer. He doesn't even tell us he's praying. He just simply says, I bow my knees before the Father. The Bible actually doesn't talk very much about a specific position in prayer. You can stand and pray, sit and pray, prostrate yourself and pray. You can kneel in prayer. Most of the references to prayer that include a position, and it's not that many, but most of them actually speak of standing in prayer. So worship very often in the Old Testament was done from a standing position, and praying as well. Jesus talked about, you remember, the Pharisee and then the tax collector who prayed, and they both stood in prayer. One of them stood in pride, one of them stood in humility. But there are a couple of places that talk about knees bowing or bending. And so one of them, kneeling in prayer, is Ezra chapter 9. And so Ezra, in chapter 9, he fell on his knees. He fell on his knees because he had just heard of a great sin on the part of many of the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he was overcome with the sins of grief over the sins of the people. And so in confession, he fell on his knees in prayer. And then, of course, Paul the Apostle in the book of Philippians says that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which actually is a reference to Isaiah 45:23. And this passage here also probably is a reference to Isaiah 45:23, which is every knee bowing before the sovereignty of God. So His reference, even the way that he speaks about prayer in kneeling, shows humility before God, and it shows honor to God. Another demonstration of Paul's humility is in verse number 15, where he refers to the Father. He bows his knees before the Father in verse number 14. Then in verse 15, he speaks of the Father as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Every family in heaven and on earth is named by the Father. That's the one that he is kneeling before, which is an interesting way of speaking of the sovereign kingship of the Father. So, families, what in the world are families in heaven? Well, probably both the holy and fallen angels, two families in heaven, both receive their name from the Father. Angels and demons receive their name from the Father. And families on earth would simply include all peoples, groups of people who sort of owe their lineage to one couple. So all families, all peoples owe their name to the Father. And so God's naming them represents His authority over them. And it's not just, as one commentator said it, it's not just God giving them a label. We even referred to this in Adult Bible Fellowship this morning. We think of names basically as a label. You might as well have a name or a social security number. One or the other doesn't matter, right? It's just a label. It identifies us. But in the Bible, names mean things. They mean character. They represent the person. And so God's not just giving these families a label. It represents the fact that He brought them into existence. He is the creator of all angels and all humans, and He exercises dominion over them. Paul, in rather a dignified way, is acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all things, and he is bowing himself before the Father in prayer and in petition, perhaps like a knight would kneel before his king. He just acknowledges that. Man, it's a great privilege to be in Christ, to be a member of God's family. We can wear that with some security and the right kind of pride, I guess, that we are a part of the family of God, but we still kneel before the Father as our King, as our Sovereign, as our Lord. So there's confidence in prayer, but there's humility in prayer, and there are resources of the Father made available in prayer. So he refers to these resources as according to His riches in glory. According to His riches in glory. So when we pray to a God who has glorious resources to answer our request. So we pray with confidence, but it is a humble confidence. It is not a demanding overconfidence. There are times when we hear people pray and it's too demanding. There's not the kneeling before the sovereignty of God. And it relies, this confident, humble prayer relies on the infinite resources of a glorious God. And now I would like to sort of work through the specific prayer, the progression of request in this way. Let me ask the question, and it has four answers. What should we pray for? Or what does Paul pray for? And how can we follow his example? What does he pray for here? Well, first of all, he prays for power. He prays for power. In both his verses 16 and 18, he prays for power. So look with me at it in verse number 16. He's praying there that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. So strength and power. He's praying for power. Look at kind of verses 18 and 19 there. He's praying that the believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So Paul is simply saying that we need spiritual power from God, not from ourselves, to understand the love of God. He's praying for that power for his church members in Ephesus. And then the next step in the progression is this. Number two, we need to pray for power from the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God in our lives. We need to pray for this power to come from the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God in our lives. So, Paul bases this prayer for power on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so he is basically praying that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer will manifest itself in power, and that that power will make itself known that Christ will dwell in our hearts. That Christ will dwell in our hearts. So now, we need to kind of tease out a couple of things here. Sometimes, we talk about salvation in terms of Christ dwelling in us. And although I don't think it's a very good phrase, sometimes people talk about the phrase, you know, Christ being in our hearts. Or asking Jesus into our hearts. And that's not a biblical way to talk about salvation, to talk about conversion, I should say, that we ask Jesus into our hearts. So that's not what Paul is talking about here. Christ does, by his Spirit, dwell in every believer. But that also, that's true. That's a good thing. But that's also not what Paul the Apostle is talking about here. He is talking about the consistent indwelling of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in the regular manifestation and working of Christ, his authority ruling, and his power using the people of God. So, it's a little bit like this. God is everywhere, but we know that God is especially present among his people. That might kind of be an analogy for every believer is consistently forever indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but there are times when Christ dwells in our hearts richly in ministry. Him ministering to us and through us. So he is saying, may the ministry of the Holy Spirit make Christ real to you, with you, use you, and make you Christ-like. So, my goodness, ultimately what he is saying is that without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the working of Christ's closeness in us, ruling and using us, we will not be able to understand the breadth and the length, the height and the depth. We will not be able to comprehend the love of Christ. That's because we do not have the power on our own to comprehend the amazing love of Christ. So let me back up for just a minute and make one application. That is why non-believing people, people who are not in Christ and Christ in them, people who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, see God all wrong. So some non-believers see God as non-existent. Others see God as hateful and vindictive. Others see God as perhaps benevolent, but basically uninteresting or impotent to make any difference in the world. It is only those who have had their spiritual eyes opened and their heart changed by the Holy Spirit that can see the reality of God's radical, sacrificial love. So Paul the Apostle is saying, pray for power. Pray for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring Christ real and present and ever ruling and reigning and working in your heart, dwell in your hearts. So that, number three, you can know the wealth of Christ's love. So that you can know the wealth of Christ's love. Do you see how this is progressing so far? All of this power, all of this presence of God is so that we can know the wealth of Christ's love. So again, look with me at verses 18 and 19. Paul is praying that believers may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now there are some things that I want to clear up as we kind of steer into this passage. First of all, when Paul says the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, he doesn't say of what. He doesn't say the height of what or the depth of what or the length of what or the breadth of what. There's no prepositional phrase to explain what he's talking about. And there are several options of what it is he's talking about. But I think the best one is to sort of see this as a preaching way of writing. So Paul doesn't technically, grammatically finish the first sentence before he starts the next one or clause. He's basically saying that he wants believers to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love. But he's so emotional about it, he's so excited about it, that he moves on to the second clause before he completes the first one. It is his way of saying that he wants us to know the glory of Christ's love, which is broad and long and high and deep and surpasses all knowledge. He's in some sense repeating himself here. He wants us to experience the love of Christ, which is too deep for complete knowledge and too wide to be fully experienced. And then, if Christ's love surpasses all knowledge, why does he pray that we will know it? If his love surpasses all knowledge, why does he pray that we will know it? And the commentator James Montgomery Boyce basically gives the best answer. We cannot know the love of Christ exhaustively, but we can know it truly. And that's true about everything about God. We cannot know the character of God exhaustively, but we can know it truly, according to his revelation. We can know the love of Christ more deeply than we know it now, and more truly than we know it now. But we will never come to the end of it. We will never have it all figured out. And we also should remember that this is not just sort of an intellectual knowledge. It is genuine, personal, experiential understanding of the love of Christ for us as individuals and together as the church. And that's kind of the final thing that I should clear up in this little section. And that is this, that he is praying that believers will have the strength by the Holy Spirit and by the presence of Christ to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. With all the saints. This is not some esoteric, individualistic enlightenment. It is something that all believers, all of God's people can and should experience. Every believer should pursue and pray for a deeper, more experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. We all should simply ask and expect God to reveal more and more of His love for us. And then it is also something that we experience to some degree together. There will be something missing in our understanding of the love of God if we try to just experience it on our own. if we don't experience His love in the context of a local body of believers. Now, there's more to this progression, but I want to just kind of take a breather for a second and see how this applies so far. Basically, because Paul is praying so fervently for this strength and this power to know this love, then it means that we really need it. We desperately need divine strength and power from the presence of Christ in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to know and experience God's love. Is it really that difficult to experience God's love? Well, the answer to that is yes. Because we are sinners, and we ourselves frequently love, quote-unquote love, in selfish and sinful ways, and because we have received sort of the flack of being loved in sinful and selfish ways, we do find it difficult to receive the love of God. We tend to defend ourselves or try to earn God's love. We become cynical and we refuse to be vulnerable enough to simply receive and rest in God's love. So no wonder Paul the Apostle prayed that believers would experience God's love, that they would truly know it. And both in the New Testament and now, there are sort of two big roadblocks to truly receiving God's love. And one of them is legalism and the other one is license. They're both distortions of God's love. Legalism in the New Testament and today is simply when people believe and teach that you have to earn God's love. He's not going to just graciously care about you. You have to earn that. And when you mess up, you have to re-earn it. And that is a fallacy that has appeal and currency today. The other distortion is really license. It is perhaps more popular today that basically sort of the free love of God idea, that God's love doesn't demand anything. But verse number 19 is in some sense rather technical. The label for God's love that Paul gives is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. It's not to ignore the love of the Holy Spirit or the love of the Father, but to draw attention to the price of this love. The love of Christ is bloody love, sacrificial love, radical love. For us to experience the true triune love of God, it cost Christ His life. God's love is the most expensive commodity that we could possibly imagine. And that means that it does demand a response from us. God's love is not something that we must earn, but it is something that calls us to a holy and grateful standard of living. It's not the kind of love that just overlooks sins, but pays the price for sins to rescue us from them. So, yes, we do need divine, powerful intervention to be able to receive the love of God. And then number 4, pray for power from God's presence to know Christ's love and be filled with the fullness of God. There's a sense in which Paul at this point is repeating himself in sort of a different category at the end of verse number 9. He wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Another way of saying it is that when we grow in our knowledge and experience of Christ's love, we are experiencing the fullness of God. When we grow in our knowledge and experience of Christ's love, we overflow with the fullness of God. Let me give an illustration at this point. Recently, I've been around the music departments of a couple of colleges. And when you're there in the hallways, you hear all of this amazing music, you know, coming out of the practice rooms. But you know what? A high school student doesn't go to a music teacher and say, "Teach me how to play a Bach invention." And the teacher doesn't say, "Well, I tell you what. You put your left hand down here and you play this note and then you play that note and then you play that note sort of at a moderate tempo. And you take your right hand and you play all four of these notes all at once. And after you've got that mastered, we'll go on to the next step." No. You have all of these steps that you have to take to learn to play the piano. Maybe you can learn to play Chopsticks or Twinkle Twinkle Little Star that way, but not serious music. You have to read the notes. You have to learn to read the notes. You have to learn to find them on the instrument. You need to know hand position, and you need to have a certain kind of strength in your hands and hand-eye coordination. You need to understand, God forbid, music theory, right? Time signature and timing and key signatures and all of those things. And this passage is just like that. If we see someone who can spiritually play the concerto, someone who is overflowing with the presence of God, someone who is spiritually mature, listen to me carefully. That is not a result of just mechanically doing the right things. They have learned to respond to the music of God's love. They have been strengthened in the presence of Christ in their lives and working in their lives. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they comprehend Christ's love more now than before, or perhaps more than you or I do at this time. This person who can play the concerto is the one who is rooted and grounded in the love of God. Now, the natural conclusion of all of this prayer is that the love of Christ and the fullness of God is so glorious, so amazing, earth-shattering, electric, stunning, that we need the divine power of God so that we can just receive it a little bit. Do you follow me with that? The love of Christ and the fullness of God would blow our circuitry were it not for God giving us the power to receive it, comprehend it, and experience it. Well, how do we pray? What do we pray for? And then, what does all of this mean? It means that God is really, really good, and that He is very, very wise. He is so very gracious to us, not only to love us, but to give us the power, the receptors to receive His love. And then, most importantly, and please follow me through this, most importantly, love is the foundation of all true Christian spiritual experience and growth. The love of God is the foundation of all true Christian experience and growth. So, look back again at the phrase in verse number 17, where Paul, just in the midst of his prayer, prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may, and then he goes on. Being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses these two different analogies. He mixes his metaphors from the agricultural to the architectural. The love of God is the soil that our spiritual lives must take root in. And the love of God is the foundation which our spiritual lives must be built on. We cannot grow as a Christian. We cannot resist temptation. We can't reach out and minister to others without a rich experience of God's love and a deep foundation of God's love in our lives. It just is not going to work. You're not going to grow as a Christian without the foundation of God's love being experienced and known and comprehended and grown in. There's so much of God's love, we must continually grow in experiencing His love. You think about reaching out and ministering to someone else. Well, they're going to reject you. How do you handle that? You need a foundation of the love of God. You think about resisting temptation. How do you choose God over the pleasures of sin? Well, you must have the foundation. You must have the soil of the love of God, which is already richer to you than the temptation is. You think about growing as a Christian. The only nourishment that we can have is the love of God. The personal love of God for individual believers and for the corporate body of Christ is so strong that it will keep us secure in trials. It is so rich and nourishing that it will sustain us during difficulty. It is the rock that we can build our everything on. It will stand the test of time. So it is what we need, the love of God, as our foundation and as our soil for every Christian growth and experience. At the same time, if we turn to another motivation, if we try to motivate ourselves out of guilt, if we try to motivate others out of guilt, if we try to motivate ourselves out of a desire for praise or just something to sort of keep us busy and out of trouble, folks, any other motivating nourishment or any other security for foundation will deceive us and destroy us. We will burn out or become bitter or fail morally or lose our faith. Many of you will remember that the first three chapters of Ephesians is very theological. It's the theological foundation. And that chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical application of that theology. And in some ways, this prayer here at the end of chapter 3 is like Paul the Apostle turning the theological page. And essentially, what he is doing is he is praying for and saying to us that knowing God's love is the only way we can appreciate the riches of being in Christ Jesus, chapters 1 through 3. And it also, and this is very important as we move forward, it is the only way, the riches of God's love is the only way that we can obey the practical exhortations of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4 talks about the body of Christ again and other relationships and spiritual gifts. Chapter 5 talks about family and household relationships. Chapter 6 talks about our spiritual warfare. We can never truly follow those exhortations without first planting our feet firmly on the foundation of the great love of God. Let's pray. I want you just there with your head bowed and your eyes closed. Think with me about this. Paul prayed that his church members would grow in their experience of the love of God because apparently he believed that they did not yet appreciate God's love sufficiently. And I think that we can draw the conclusion from that, that until we are with God in glory, we do not yet appreciate, know, experience, and respond to the love of God sufficiently. Where are those temptations that appeal so much? That's an area where the love of God isn't yet sufficient for you. You need to grow in your understanding and appreciation of the love of God there. Where are the areas of insecurity? Those are areas where you have not yet, and I have not yet, applied the love of God sufficiently to my way of thinking and believing and living. What are the areas where I need to pray for, speak out to, encourage other believers more than I do? Those are areas where you need a rich, and I need a rich experience of the love of God that we might share it. Who do we need to share the gospel with? We need to do that out of the glorious joy and riches of the love of God for us and for them. You take a few minutes, thank the Lord for His amazing love, but like the Apostle Paul, pray that you and we together will be able to comprehend, understand, and experience the glorious love of Christ. In a moment, I'll close this in prayer. Lord, we pray for power. The power that's needed to understand your love. And we know that that power only comes by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and making real to us the very presence of Christ our Lord. May His personal work in us be thorough and rich and near. And Lord, may it all lead to a deeper and greater and broader and longer understanding of the amazing love of Christ and the great fullness of God, His amazing, glorious character that He blesses us with, that you bless us with. And so, Lord, may we be simple and like children, grateful that you love us, but like mature people, mature believers, may we move on and grow in understanding and being rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.